And as they're making their way down, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. I'd like to take some time this morning to talk about an issue that none of us want to go through, but I think many, if not all of us, at some point and at some level may go through, and that is a struggle or a crisis of faith. Many believers, I'm not talking about non-believers, obviously, people who don't know Christ have to overcome doubt in order to come into a relationship with Jesus, in order to have their sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. But our struggle with doubt doesn't end the day that we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And I think in many ways that's just the beginning of the eliminations of our doubt and learning to trust God in a greater way each and every day. But specifically regarding doubt this morning, I want to talk about the issue that we commonly refer to as a crisis of faith. And what I mean by that is when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a struggle in believing that God is, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and or God is who he says he is, through his word and through his Holy Spirit. These are things, as I mentioned, many if not all believers go through and can be a very, very difficult time. It's also a very dangerous time when we enter into these seasons that, for lack of a better term or lack of a better phrase this morning, crises of faith. Because faith is the basis of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by putting our personal faith in Jesus. And the Bible says we're not only saved by faith, the just, the Bible says, live by faith. It's important that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we just don't make that one-time commitment, but that we begin a lifestyle of believing on him. I think one scripture puts it very well, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Another verse that goes right along with that, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. But crises of faith are not only a difficult or, if not dangerous, time because they're the basis of our relationship with Jesus, they're also a dangerous time because it's an opportunity for one of the greatest enemies that the church faces to creep in, that being condemnation. There's a temptation that when we, and I'm not saying everyone here is going to go through a crisis of faith, but I will say, a good chunk of us probably will if we haven't already. Believe, you know, Jesus, are you real? Jesus, are you truly who you say you are? If we go through it, if we struggle with that, one of the things that will drive us even farther away from God and farther away from that place of revolution where our faith, and let me tell you, this is what the will of God is when you go through a crisis of faith. That through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus, you navigate through that, not to a place where you find your faith again, but where your faith is stronger than it was before. And let me just share with you my own personal experience. You know, I grew up in church. I can't remember a time in my life, in my own memory, where I did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But as a church kid, I had to go through crises of faith, and we'll talk about this as we go through the message this morning, where my faith was in Jesus was tested. Let me tell you, God was not only faithful to bring me through, he was faithful to make my faith in him even stronger than it was before, even more real than it was before. Because something happens, you know, I don't want to get off the subject too much this morning, but something happens when you dig deeper, you find what you've been searching for and what you believe in, what you've been searching for and what you've been struggling with is more real than you thought it was. So it's the will of God for us to go through it. But condemnation, you know, and what I mean by that, we feel bad. That we, as believers, we should know better than to entertain thoughts that Jesus is not the Son of God or the Bible's not true. And so to heap on top of our doubt, we have guilt that pushes us farther away from God. And secondly, when we see people, and this isn't easy, you know, one of the things that the church really needs a deliverance from, and I'm talking about myself, but I see it also in other areas. One of the things we need deliverance from is being smug. Anyone here ever meet a smug Christian? I don't mean to laugh this morning, but I can tell by the expressions on your face. And what I mean by a smug Christian, when you're going through a difficult time, they're just so smug, and they're like, you shouldn't be going through this. You know, instead of being a heart of compassion and encouragement, they're actually belittling you and putting you down because you're going through this deep, dark valley. That's why it's important, I think, this morning that we take time to look at this so that not only when we go through these seasons of doubt, that we don't heap guilt upon ourselves, that we don't be, dare I say, instruments of the enemy and make believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through these things feel more worse about themselves than they already do. And so this morning we're going to take a look at an individual whom I can't describe any other way than a mighty man of God, that being John the Baptist. Because he, at one time in his life and ministry, a time that some would say he should have known better, he had doubts or questions whether or not Jesus was who he says he was. And the Lord ministered to him. Let's read our text together this morning. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Let's bow our hearts together and let's ask God's blessing to be with us as we look to the Word of God this morning. Father, we thank you so much in the glorious and blessed, precious name of Jesus for this opportunity that we have to come into your house to worship you and to study your Word together. Lord, we are in such desperate need of your Word, your power, your Spirit in our lives. And so this morning, as we look to the Word, we pray once again for your anointing, God, to move upon our hearts. Give words to the speaker today and give us all ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I would say at this time of this incident, this time in history, that if there was anyone who should not have doubted that Jesus was the Messiah, the one and only Son of God, it would be John the Baptist. And the reason I say this is because he was a man unlike any other, at least up to that point. Now, I'm not saying he was equal to Jesus, and I'm not saying that he was better than anyone. He was a sinner saved by grace, just like all of us who are in this room today. But he was, by the very words of Jesus Christ himself, a remarkable man of God. We hear about this from Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus describes John the Baptist this way, "Truly I tell you, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Can you imagine? Now, one of the things that marked the ministry of John, he was what we call in theological circles an odd duck. You won't find that in any theological book, but he was definitely his own person. The Bible tells us, and he did minister in a similar way to Elijah, that he did not live and minister as other people lived. In fact, if he was to be a minister today, he would be someone who would break all the rules that, you know, the unspoken rules that ministers are to abide by today. He didn't minister in the populous areas, you know. There is, and for good reason, a call for churches and ministers to be open in big cities. He went out where there was no one. He dressed crazy. He wasn't well-groomed. You know, one of the rules for pastors, you know, the shoe shine, you know, the press shirt, the, you know, well-groomed, clean, you know, fresh breath. I don't have my mints up here, so please forgive me this morning. But, you know, he broke all that. He acted strange. He wore weird clothes. He wore camel hair, very uncomfortable. He ate weird stuff. I mean, I can see the honey, but the locust, that's another thing. He was definitely a unique character, not one that you would normally think, you wouldn't think of him as great in a normal sense. In fact, he was rather odd. But Jesus said that he was the greatest there was not anyone greater than him. And there were a lot of wonderful people who were mightily used by God prior to that time. Moses and Abraham and Joseph and David and Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha. I mean, these men of God did great things. No one greater than John the Baptist. And there was a reason why God said this. And it's the same reason why John the Baptist should have known better. He should have never questioned that Jesus was the Son of God. Number one, he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. How many are thankful? I'm not trying to get a cheap amen this morning, but you know, it's real. How many are thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit, that it's real, that it's working and moving in our lives? Hey, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit was upon John the Baptist, apparently from the moment of conception. The Bible tells us that when Mary, the mother of Jesus, after she had conceived the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, went to see her kinswoman, her family member. I'm not sure if she was a cousin or what she was, but went to see her kinswoman, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was also pregnant. She was carrying John the Baptist. And the Bible tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41, that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, when Mary finally met Elizabeth and John the Baptist was in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Why did John the Baptist, even in the womb, why did he leap at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the same reason that when he saw Jesus after he began his public ministry, he looked at him, he pointed at him and said, "Behold, this is the... Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It wasn't flesh and blood that told him that. In fact, he didn't even understand English at that time. He was just a baby forming in his mother's womb. It was the Holy Spirit that was upon his life, even at that young age, that when he came in the presence of the living God, the Savior, Jesus Christ, his spirit bore witness, and he leaped with joy. In fact, this anointing marked his entire life and ministry. We know that because in a man who broke all the rules, even though he didn't go to places to seek out people, people went to seek him out. And it definitely wasn't because of the way he looked or the way he ate or where he was. He lived out in the wilderness, and that's not with trees, and it's out in the dry desert, a place you don't want to be. Why? Because he was an anointed man of God who preached the word of God. People not only came out to hear him, but when they heard him, they were struck in the heart. And they, even the soldiers who came out to hear him, wanted to know what to do. What must we do to be saved? And they repented of their sins and began to serve God. Many people, why was that? It wasn't anything about John the Baptist himself. It was about the Holy Spirit working and moving in him. And the Holy Spirit upon his life. And again, this is another reason why he should have never had a question. You know, I'm looking at this. He should have never had a question that Jesus was the Son of God, because he had not just a faith, a bold faith. Can you imagine? Now, have you ever been in a situation where you thought you saw someone, you know, at the mall or at the ballpark or someone that you knew, but you just weren't sure? And so instead of getting up and looking like a fool and saying, you know, hey, Joe, or hey, Bob, or hey, someone, you know, you held back because you weren't sure, you know, you wanted to get up close before you actually called out to them. The Bible says when John the Baptist saw Jesus, immediately he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he wasn't just saying, "This is a great man of God." He was designating Jesus Christ as the one, as the Messiah, as God's only Son, the one who would redeem all of mankind, the one who would fulfill God's plan for humanity, which is to save them from them from their sins and give them the hope of eternal life. I don't know about you, and forgive the expression, but that's one big enchilada to put out there. But because he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and so full of bold faith, he was not fearful to do so. That his boldness in his message that was given to him by God, enabled him to preach fearlessly and powerfully and boldly to all people, whether great or small, whether they were just a common everyday man or the very king of the area. John the Baptist being someone who spoke boldly to soldiers, who did not deny who he was in the face of the scribes and Pharisees, who definitely were people who were envious of anyone who was being used by God. And of course, he was bold with Herod himself in denouncing Herod's deeds openly and publicly, which ended up costing his life. And so this man who was full of the Holy Spirit, not to mention as the son of a priest, I'm sure had great knowledge of the will of God, a man who had an effective ministry, a man who prophesied, "This is the Son of God," towards the closing days of his life, questioned in his heart whether or not Jesus truly was the Messiah. He had that moment of doubt. And what does that tell us this morning regarding doubt or crises of faith, where we, when people, whether it be us or someone else who should know better, when they come into crises of, or when they come to that season of doubt, it tells me this: that no matter how anointed you are, no matter how effective your ministry is, no matter how good your biblical education or your theology is, despite the fact that you might have spoken in tongues and been used by the Holy Spirit in ministry gifts, despite the fact that you were raised right, there's no guarantee that you or the person you're sitting next to this morning in this church, or you who worship God, and you know how many are thankful the body of Christ isn't just Norwich Assembly. We should fellowship and pray with other believers in other churches, amen, as we are the body of Christ. And at some point in their lives, even though they know better, even though we might know better, we may very possibly come into a crisis of faith. Now, the question that's always been on my mind, and this scripture really, and the other account in Luke's gospel, doesn't really give us insight into why John asks this, why he, despite, you know, so authoritatively saying that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Messiah, what brought him to that place of doubt? I mean, we can speculate, you know, maybe Jesus didn't look like what he thought in his mind Jesus should look like. Maybe it was the timing of things. Maybe it was the fact that he only knew the Old Testament and didn't have, you know, the New Testament such as we do. Maybe he, just like everyone else, was second-guessing himself. Maybe he was struggling because he was in prison and Jesus didn't set him free, even though he had been faithfully serving God. These are only things that we can speculate. But all we can truly tell from John is that there may be times, and it might happen at any time in your Christian faith, where you might have a crisis of faith in Jesus. And I should have mentioned this at the beginning of the message, but let me mention it now. The reason for this message, and I know for the most part, if not for the entire room today, I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, people who perhaps have worked through your faith. Let me tell you, as I alluded to earlier in my own life, we need to understand that our young people, especially in today's society, which we'll talk about in just a little bit, will face more pressure regarding their faith in Jesus than I think any other generation has. And we need to be there for them. And we need to react in a godly way. Not in a way that puts people down and says, you're no good because you're having this struggle, but reacting the way that Jesus reacted when John went through his period of questioning. I believe the reason that people come into this crisis of faith is because two things collide when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And a struggle ensues that takes a little while for it to work out. And the two things I'm talking about is the spirit and the mind. Think of how a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'm not saying the mind isn't involved. It's definitely involved. It's a decision of our that we make with our mind that we're going to accept God as Savior. But let me tell you, the Holy Spirit has a whole lot to do with it. The Bible says it is the Father who draws us to Jesus. The Bible teaches us in John's Gospel that it's the Holy Spirit that convinces us of sin. How many here looked at sin a different way after you accepted Jesus than before? I know I did. And even today, some things that I thought were okay, all of a sudden, you know, the light goes on. It is the Holy Spirit that baptizes us births us into the kingdom of heaven. It's the Holy Spirit that renews us. And it's the Holy Spirit that fills us. It is primarily a spiritual experience. We react, yes, with our minds, but primarily with our spirit. Our spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. We recognize who Jesus is. And so with our heart, our mind, and our spirit, we embrace Him. But there's a problem. And that problem is this, and it's laid out for us. I don't have it for you on the PowerPoint this morning, but a verse of Scripture I quote often from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural mind does not comprehend the things of the Spirit. There's a reason we have crises of faith or seasons of doubt. And that's because our mind is not really open to the gospel and to the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. It finds it frustrating. It finds it hard to understand. And especially for someone who tries to go deeper in Christ, the more they think about it, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, the more of a place of confusion they can get to, which can lead to a place of crisis and a crisis of faith. I think the two things specifically regarding the mind that we struggle with as believers are laid out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The Bible says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. What this verse is saying, it's talking about two different groups of people, but really it's talking about two different mindsets that have trouble accepting Jesus, accepting the message of the gospel. The first is as it relates to Jews, and if you leave, verse 23, great one there. I'm not going to read verse 24. Verse 23, the Jews represent a religious lifestyle. Jewish people were a national people, but their nationality was based not only on their DNA, it was based on their faith. And let me tell you, how the human mind perceives religion is completely anathema or different than the way a person needs to think and feel and reach out to God to be born again. And what I mean by that is this. How does genuinely, and this is something across the board that marks every other religion other than true Christianity. That your salvation, your redemption, is done by your works. You do it. You change your life. You do this. You do enough good works. You do works of charity. You do prayers. You help out people. You memorize these words. You do that word. You sing these songs. You go these places. Then you are saved. The bulk of that salvation is on you. And there's a flaw in that. We don't have time to get into this morning. The flaw is this. No one in any religion knows how much good you need to do in order to be redeemed. But only Jesus provides a way for us to be redeemed apart from the law by which no man can be, or good deeds by which no man can be redeemed. That's simply by believing on Him as our Savior. That when He died on that old rugged cross, He, being sinless, did not die for His own sins. He died for my sin, your sin, and the sin of all mankind. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And that's a stumbling block. It's a snare to people to make that jump from trying to redeem yourself through good works rather than to a place where you are redeemed by God through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Now this verse also speaks to the gospel being foolishness, or Christ, the message of Christ being foolishness to the Gentiles. Talks about the rational mindset. It's not just the religious mind that has difficulty understanding the Spirit. It's the natural mind. And the reason is, accepting Jesus Christ is done by faith, believing that God is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him, is not something that we can find. I'm not going to say any evidence, because you can find evidence for God, but the certain kind of evidence that people normally look for to find a truth. And what I mean by that is this: we can't find God anywhere. There were no video cameras or smartphones when Jesus rose from the dead, or when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. In fact, even the people who did see Jesus rise from the dead, some of them even doubted. Miracles, especially in our rationally minded society, people don't believe. You know, how can the miracles of both the Old and the New Testament, how could they have ever happened? How could there have been a flood? And there are all kinds of reasons why the flood could have never happened, even though almost every, if not every, culture has the flood narrative in their history. How could Jesus feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and have 12 baskets left over? It's impossible. It's crazy. It's nonsense. And it's not verifiable by my means. Now, I'm not saying there aren't things that we can see. Creation is a wonderful testimony of who God is. It shows the glory and the might and the power of God. But to the natural mind, it has a hard time wrapping itself around the fact that God is, and that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. And especially today, especially in our culture and I just read something, and I should have wrote it down. It just came to mind. You know, it was one of them little Facebook posts, you know. And it was like, we have more knowledge today than we've ever had before, but less wisdom. And doesn't that describe our society very well? In our rationalistic society, there's so much pressure not to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that only through faith in Him can one find redemption, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Our society, both young and old, but especially young, have a bullhorn in their face, shouting lies of their existence as well as the existence of God. Temptation abounds today. In fact, temptation is something that you could bring with you in the form of your devices. Then there are other things out in society that also bring people to crises of faith. One of the most notable of that is the failure of men and women of God. I've shared this before, but when the revelations about the struggles of Jimmy Swaggart first came to light back in the 80s, I was in Bible school. And when that happened, it was like a bomb went off on our school campus. I mean, everyone was just shell-shocked. And no one left school, but a lot of people had trouble believing it. And a lot of people, and I think, you know, he was very popular at the time, a lot of people probably had more faith in the man than they had in Jesus Christ himself. A lot of people had a very tough time in trying to deal with that and process that. When we see people of God, people that we look up to, people we respect, they don't have to be Jimmy Swaggart or some of these other high-profile people. We see people within the local church body or people within our family fall. It's just a natural response to question, Jesus, are you real? And are you who you say you are? But there's also two things on the inside of us. It also can move us to this place of crisis, this place of doubt. The first is our own failures. And this is a unique doubt. It's a little different than the other doubts and just saying, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. And I'll use the illustration of healing as an example. There's no doubt in my mind, there's never been a doubt in my mind that God heals. I grew up in Pentecost and seen it. But there have been times in my life that I doubted that God could heal me. Amen? And I'm not saying that God heals whenever you want, when you want. God is sovereign. I would never put that yoke on anyone. I mean, I've been healed of cancer, but I still have aches and pains that I wish I could get rid of. Amen? And someday I will. Bless God. We got a new body coming. It's the same as far as when we fail God. Let me tell you a very, very evil and wicked thing that we need to be on guard against if we go through a crisis of faith or if we're ministering to someone who's going through a crisis of faith, especially when they fail, that the grace of God is not enough to keep me close to Him. God never intended any believer, man, woman, or child, to doubt whether or not God is enough to enable them to keep their faith until the end. But there have been times that I have seen people who worried, I don't think I'm going to make it, and I might as well just give up. Very, very dangerous. It's a crisis of faith that we can't give an open door for condemnation to come in. I hope I'm making myself clear on that. But it's very, 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 very important. And then in addition to that, another situation that can bring us to a place of doubt is that of unanswered prayer, where we pray. And let me tell you, there, and again, share my own personal experience. There have been times that I prayed to God to answer a need, and I hoped He would answer, but I was okay if He didn't answer. I understood. And then there were times I prayed, and as sure as I'm, this pew is here, I was sure that God was going to answer the way I expected Him to answer, and He didn't. Those were devastating. There was one time where something, I don't need to get into details, it wasn't anything bad, but I believed something just as surely as I'm standing here, and it did not happen. And it really rocked my world. I wasn't ready to give up serving God at all, but I had a hard time working through it as far as when I feel specifically the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when I feel God speaking to me, can I really trust what God is saying? Unanswered prayer is something that can bring us to a place of doubt. Henry, if you'd like to come very quickly. I love the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 because the most popular word in that reminds us of who we are in Jesus, and that is an overcomer. To him who overcomes, God's will is that we not give in to doubt, even though we might go through a season of doubt because of whatever reason we might go through. God's will is that we go through it and we come through with flying colors, with a faith, if not definitely equal to, if not greater than it was before. Several things real quickly. Things that we should know for ourselves, but also things that we can pray for and reach out or use in ministry to people who are going through these seasons of whether or not they believe in God. Number one, revive that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. There's a reason why we doubt Jesus. And that's because the Spirit in Romans 8:16 tells us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's a reason why our spirit in bearing witness with the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God. Why that happens? It's because the other voices are speaking louder to us. And there's only one reason why a voice other than the voice of the Holy Spirit is louder than the Holy Spirit. And that's this. I'm closer to the voice, and not that you folks are, I'm closer to the voices that speak doubt than I am to the voice that's speaking the truth. To maintain, and listen, dealing with doubt is something that is a potential that we will potentially do until Jesus comes, can be minimized if we make an effort every day to walk in the Spirit, to spend time in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to not only pray, but pray in the Spirit. And if you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit, ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. And every day as the Holy Spirit moves upon your life, speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit moves upon you. It's a beautiful gift of God that will renew your faith in Jesus. Also, be mindful that when you have this crisis of faith, that God is not angry with you, and He's not disappointed with you. Listen once again to the words that Jesus shared with the disciples of John when they asked that question. Matthew 11, verse 4, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." There are two names that are noticeably absent from Jesus in addressing John's doubt. There are two things that Jesus would say when his disciples struggled with doubt. Not so much in doubt in who Jesus was, or Jesus is, but doubt regarding what Jesus could do. When the disciples, when they got to a place where they couldn't cast out a demon or heal someone, the response of Jesus was this, "O wicked and perverse generation." But when John, with sincerity, came before Jesus and said, "Are you truly the Messiah?" the response of Jesus wasn't, "John, you wicked and perverse man." It was, "Remember, remind yourself who I am. Remind yourself what I have done. Remind yourself of the message that has been preached." Understand that you don't have to hide. We don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore. What I mean by that, when Adam's nakedness was exposed, he went and hid himself. We no longer, because we're covered with the blood of Jesus. So when we struggle, rather than running away from God, we can run to God in Jesus' name. Tell God your doubt. Give Jesus your doubt. He'll respond with loving kindness and with truth. And thirdly, do what Jesus told John, because his message to John is the message to us. Remind yourself through the reading of Holy Scripture, especially the deeds of Christ and other men of God, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is a supernatural book. It's the Word. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And these stories just leap off the page because they are true and they are spirit and they are life. But also remind yourself of what God has done in your life. And I dare say, and it may not be a great miracle, but I dare say, whether it be small or great, every one of us in this room who have accepted Christ as their Savior has seen some kind of miracle in your life. Remember those things. God just didn't do those things because he does love you, just to alleviate your suffering at that time, but to give you something to reflect upon and remember when you go through a season of doubt that He is real, that He loves you, and that He's going to get you through. And have that same heart of Jesus towards others when they go through a similar struggle of faith. Let's stand together. Henry, if you lead us in a song this morning.